We are now in the book of Daniel. We're in that prophetic section of the book of Daniel. It's like our third week in that prophetic section. We're in chapter 9. We'll just do the first half of the chapter, first 19 verses this morning. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. First, I want to kind of put this a little bit in historical context and connect a few dots for you. It says this happens in the first year of Darius. This is that year we saw back in chapter 6. We've already looked at something that takes place in that year. In Daniel chapter 6, that's when Daniel was arrested and thrown to the lions. Little refresher. Okay, class, quiz. Why was Daniel arrested and thrown to the lions? Because he was praying. He was praying. The chapter we're looking at is one of those prayers. Now, I can't tell you whether this was the exact thing he was praying, but this is the same year. So whether this takes place before or after the rest, we're all in that ballpark. You're going to get just a whiff, a sampling of some of Daniel's prayer life. And in fact, if you can kind of get the picture of what he's praying about and why he's praying, you'll see why he's so, one of the reasons why he's so intent on not giving up in prayer, why he must pray. This chapter takes place with the lion's den. Verse 2, it says he was working through the scrolls, and he understood the number of the years. Daniel had access to Jeremiah's prophecies. We know that Jeremiah gave several prophecies that kind of fleshed out how long this captivity would last in Babylon. One of the prophecies took place, was given 7 years after Daniel was in Babylon. And in fact, the prophecy we are told in Jeremiah 29, if you want to look at Jeremiah 29, I want you to follow in your Bible. But one of these prophecies we're told was actually sent to Babylon, where Daniel is, and it was given to the people in Babylon because there's some goofy false prophets in Babylon who were telling everybody, oh, I know we've been here for 7 years, but don't worry, we're going home soon. Keep your bags packed, we're hitting the road. Well, Jeremiah told them these are false prophets and you better unpack your bags because, baby, we got another 60-some years left. The whole thing's going to be for 70 years. Jeremiah 29, verse 10 says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Daniel's been looking at these scrolls. We're like somewhere around 67 years into this thing. That's where Daniel is right now while he's praying. And he's reading that this thing is going to last for 70 years. We're like almost there. That's like right around the corner. I mean, before you know it, we're going to be out of here. We're getting close. And as he's reading Jeremiah 29, God tells him what he needs to do, doesn't he? Do you see that? In verse 13, he says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you. I'll bring you back. And so he starts to seek God. I mean, this is the motivation behind all of this. He knows we're at the end. God said that you need to start calling on me. You need to be seeking me. And I'm going to respond, and I'm going to pull you back to the land. So that kind of sets us up for this prayer. Verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, and then he's going to go on with the prayer, but we're going to stop there for just a second because I just want to talk about a couple of things that kind of jumped out at me. It says, I prayed to the Lord my God. And I'm calling this lesson the language of prayer because I just couldn't think of something better to call it. So I'm calling it that. Sometimes we get just a bit confused about what prayer is all about.
I remember going to church as an adult, right, for the first time when I started going to church, and I would walk in, and the pastor was like, he said, I want you to pray with your neighbor. And I'm like, well, my neighbor don't go to this church. I don't know if you need to... You want me to call my neighbor on the phone? That's creepy. I ain't going to do that. Right? Then they explained to me, right? Your neighbor is a person sitting next to you. Listen, I'm brand new at this Christian stuff. I didn't even know you're supposed to pray out loud, let alone with this lady. I don't even know this lady. What am I supposed to pray about? Lord, help these bumps go down on this lady's face. I don't know what to pray about. I don't know what I'm supposed to pray about, right? She went first. She was praying all good, and she must have been John the Baptist's little sister or something. She was like, Dear Heavenly Father, you said in your word in the 6th chapter, the third verse of the book of Matthew, the 601st word on page 1248. Lord, you said, but seek. S is in search. E is in everywhere. E is in excellent. K is in kingdom. You're the Alpha Nisi, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha. I'm thinking, man, she even know his nicknames. Now it's my turn to pray, right? But I don't got the spiritual vocabulary to just, but I'm not going to let her outpray me. So I'm like, okay, God, first of all, you are good people. You know, you are good, Lord. You are good. You are good to the last drop, Lord. Because, Lord, I just got to obey my thirst, Lord. You know, because choosy moms choose Jesus. So, Lord, because, you know, as the rocket's red glare, Lord, it gave proof to the night, Lord. I believe I could fly, amen.
If you look at verses 3 and 4, look at the vocabulary. If you look at verses 3 and 4, look at the vocabulary that Daniel uses to describe prayer. There's a richness in his life when it comes to prayer. In verse 3, he says, I set my face toward the Lord God. Now, when we were back in chapter 6, we were told that he would pray towards Jerusalem. But here you find out, really, he's setting his face toward God. Because prayer is directed toward God. It says here, he came to make his request. I'm going to throw a Hebrew word at you. Bakash. It kind of sounds like a chicken. Bakash, bakash. But the essence of this word that makes this unique is this seek. This idea of seeking. To seek to find. To seek to search something out. To desire. To request. That's kind of what prayer is about. I'm seeking something from you, God. I'm not just like, oh, and by the way, if you have a chance, why don't you do this? No, I'm seeking this. The word he uses for prayer is a word for intercessory prayer. He's praying for his people. He's praying for his nation. Here's his nation on one side, here's God on the other side, and he's interceding for them. He's praying for people. The word for supplications, I like this word. This one's really cool. The word is tachanun, and it's based on, I don't know if you can see the C-H-A-N-U-W, whatever, chanun. It's based on the word for mercy or grace, which is chanan. Anybody here named John? Anybody have John in your name? John is going out of style. Oh my gosh. Wow, I had a couple in first service. I have a Timothy John. That's shortened form of, the long version of it is Yehochanan, which means Yahweh is gracious. God is gracious. And then they shorten it down to Yohanan. And then Yohanan goes to Yohanan. And that turns into John, believe it or not. But Hanan, grace. The idea of what supplication is, I got a big hole. And God has grace to fill it. I'm in trouble. I'm in need. I got a world of hurt. And God has grace. That's this word for supplications. That's part of his idea of praying for people. God, you can fill these holes. It says he's praying with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. That speaks of mourning, of grieving over sin. Because this is kind of what the gist of this whole prayer is about. He is so torn up over his and his people's sin. In verse 4, it says, he uses the word confession. He made confession. This is another cool one. The Hebrew word is yada. It normally means to shoot or to throw, you know, to shoot an arrow, to throw a rock. But it's in what we call the reflexive form, reflexive. So you're not throwing at somebody else, you're throwing at yourself. You're not shooting somebody else, you're shooting yourself. That's a good picture of confession, isn't it? I'm not pointing out your sins, I'm pointing out my sins. It comes to confess. You know, gang, we have a lot to learn about prayer. If you ever think you have it figured out, you're wrong. So many layers to prayer. So much more to learn in prayer. Prayer is a wonderful thing. It's you touching the face of God. It's you seeking the Almighty. I mean, I bet some of you wouldn't mind having 5 minutes with President Obama so you could tell him what to do. You know, tell him what's what. You know, I read something in USA Today about some guy who broke into his IRA account and paid $40,000 so he could spend 2 minutes with President Obama. And but you know what, gang? You got somebody kind of a little bit bigger than President Obama, and you can spend time with him. You have influence. God wants you to pray. Verse 4. So here's his prayer. O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. I want to stop and just talk a little bit about this, about calling this recognizing sin. Sometimes we struggle simply because we don't want to deal with our problems.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me. And I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head. And it's relentless. And I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there...
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen. No,
see, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like... There's this achy... I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
Yeah, that sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Oh, come on! Ow. If you would just...
Don't!
Try to see things my way. Do I have to keep on talking till I can go?
I may be in trouble with some of you for showing that. This is not a guy or girl thing. And I'm not saying guys don't listen to your sweetie. That's not where I'm going with this. What I'm saying is that we're all a little bit like that girl. And we got a nail in our head. We don't want to acknowledge it. And I don't want anybody pointing it out. And I don't mind if you, like, be sympathetic for me because of the pain it's causing. But the problem is, I need to deal with the nail. That's something we're all in. You could be a guy coming home from work, and all you want to do is gripe and complain, and you just want your wife to listen to you and pat you on the back and say, there, little, it's just so, I'm just so, you know. We need to learn to deal with the sin, with the real problems. Daniel takes sin pretty seriously. Look at some of the language he uses over verses 5, 6, and 7. Look at some of the languages. He says, we've sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly, we've rebelled, we've departed from your precepts. In verse 6, he says, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets. In verse 7, he talks about shame of face and the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Oh my gosh, he walks all around the problems. He's got a lot of words to describe this because he's aware of how big this problem is. You might have fallen into the trap of thinking that the more you grow in the Lord, the less and less you have to worry about sin. Not quite true. Daniel is in his 70s and he's confessing the sin of his nation as if he's guilty too. And I don't think he's just trying to identify with them. Don't get me wrong. The Bible talks about Daniel being one of the most righteous men that ever lived. That's one of his own contemporaries. Ezekiel talks about him that way. And yet here he is talking about our sin. Towards the end of Paul's life, he's walked with Jesus for some 30 years. And he writes this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am not trying to say that we have to work at developing some, you know, at beating ourselves up or developing some poor self-image or something like that. It's about understanding that I got further to go. I have further to go. When I was younger, I used to think that the whole thing was about fixing that one sin, you know, the porn problem or whatever it was for you. That's what I got to do. I got to work on this. I got to figure this out. I got to fix this. And once that got fixed, the trouble is you think, I got it made. Until you start being real with yourself and you realize that there's layers in me that God needs to work on. There's hidden layers deep, one after another, things that are inside, inner attitudes, pride, lust, laziness, misjudging others. It's a constant work. It's a constant work that God wants to do in all of us. This is real stuff for every single one of us. Verse 9, he says, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, and which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as to not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him." He talks about the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses. In both the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God gives warnings to Israel about what would happen if they continually disobeyed him. In Leviticus 26, verse 33, he says, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. And that's exactly what happened. He talks about how if you keep disobeying, if you keep pushing, if you keep pushing, if you keep pushing more and more and more, eventually God says, I'm going to remove you from the land. Well, Daniel's sitting there after 60-some years, and he's going, yeah, I guess he kind of did that, didn't he? According to the curse and the oath. God gave Solomon the same kinds of warnings about the people not falling away from the Lord. But with Solomon, God also gives the solution. He says, if my people, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And that's exactly what Daniel's doing. He's been reading his Bible. He sees it all laid out in front. That's why we're in the mess we're in. And God said to confess our sins and to seek your face, and that's exactly what he's doing here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 12. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your holy, from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Jerusalem had been wiped out. They've been all hauled off. There's nothing there at the time. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. This causing your face to shine, that's part of the priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you and be gracious unto you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. Well, God's face hasn't been shining on them for a while. And he says, let your face shine on your sanctuary, the temple, which is desolate. It's wiped out. Verse 18, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Wonderful principle here. Forgiveness isn't based on what you do. You don't earn God's forgiveness because you just can't do it. You can't do enough to make God forgive you. Oh man, I really screwed up. I really, really screwed up. I better go like help 20 ladies across the street and like, you know, put an extra $20 in the offering, but you know, or something. And we come up with all these goofy ideas that you make up for. You know, you can't do it. It's not because of your righteous deeds that you get forgiven. It's because of God's mercy. And don't get me wrong. There is a payment for your sin. Your screw up requires a payment. Somebody actually has to pay the bill that you incur. But that's what Jesus did. That's why God sent his son. He came to die in your place. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word just, I remember years ago, I used to think it meant, well, if we confess our sins, God will just forgive you. Like, he'll just do that, you know. But that's not the word. The word is talked like justice, just. If we confess our sins, God is absolutely correct in forgiving you because the debt has been paid by his son on the cross. So when God forgives you, your debt has been paid. He paid it. That's his mercy. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. This is all about confession. That's what this chapter has been all about. There are folks who think that it's no longer necessary for us to confess our sins because they say, well, Jesus has already paid for my sins, so I'm already forgiven and I don't need to confess anything.
Hey, we've got a problem here.
What did you do?
Nothing. I stirred the tanks.
Whoa. Hey.
This is Houston. Say again, please.
Houston, we have a problem.
Yeah, if you're one of those people who thinks you don't need to confess your sins, I'd say, Houston, we have a problem. We got a problem. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm not talking about getting saved all over again. I'm saying you're shooting yourself in the foot if you don't think you need to keep open and honest with God about your sin. It is necessary that we confess our sins. Confession isn't just the responsibility of the fellow sitting in the back of the police car in handcuffs. It's for all of us. Confession is something we all need to practice. It's necessary for all of us. Jesus tells a story about two men who went to the temple. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. Pharisees, good guys, believe it or not, even though you probably don't think so. In those days, the Pharisees were the really, 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 really good guys. Tax collector, not so. They were the jerks. They were the ones everybody hated. Okay, two guys go. So that's the scene. Two guys go to the temple. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I don't know about you, but when I read that story, I come away thinking the guy I want to be like is the tax collector. The guy who learns humility. The guy who learns he needs God's mercy. My friends, confession is necessary. It's a part, it's an important part of our walk. We also need to be confessing to God. That's what Daniel's doing. He's confessing to God. David knew what it was like when he pretended that he didn't have a problem. He said in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And they say Selah, which means stop and think about this and let the guitar player play a little bit. Think about this. Do you remember those times when you really screwed up and you tried to keep it to yourself? Do you remember that? Do you remember that? Remember how miserable you were? Then he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So stop and think about that. We all need to confess. We need to confess to God. It was when David confessed his sin to God that he found forgiveness. God promises to forgive our sins if we will learn to confess to him. The other thing I want to throw into this is that it's important at times to confess to others as well. Some people make a mistake of thinking that if they just confess their sins secretly to God, they don't have to really worry about mentioning it to other people. Because only God forgives sins. And so I just confess to my God and I don't have to tell the other person about it. But sometimes that act of confessing to another person is the important part of breaking the hold that sin can have on our lives. James 5:16, James says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If your sin involves something you did against another person, you need to ask their forgiveness as well as God's. You need to go to them. If you've sinned and hurt another person, you need to ask their forgiveness. And if your sin is something that you are caught in, that you do over and over and over, 5 times this week you've struggled and you wrestled and you said, God, I need help. Will you forgive me? And God forgives you. But then you go back and do it again. Let me make a suggestion. There may be a day you need to tell someone. You need to put it out into the open. You need to bring it out into the light. Now, you don't want to share it with somebody whose own personal sin is the sin of gossip. You want to be careful who you share it with. But you know what? As embarrassing as it is, sometimes that's the very thing that breaks sin's hold. Confession. Confessing to someone else.